Well, praise God. It's good to be together this evening to look at this text. And really, if you want to look at all the information, all of the information is really contained in between verses 1 to 11. And they sort of act as bookends on the whole passage of Scripture. So when you look at verse number 1, it reads, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." And then when you read it, verse number 11, it says, "This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You know, and when you look at these two verses, let me just say some introductory comments again on these first two verses. And one is that we see that this happened on the third day. And really, again, this is the seventh day of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that we've been going over the first week of his ministry. The first 3 days are taken up with the ministry of John the Baptist. The next three, again, the calling of his disciples. And this is the third day, or the seventh day of his ministry at this time. And the reason why it tells us the third day is Wednesday. And this was the typical day that a widow would, or not a widow, but a virgin would have a wedding. A widow would usually have a wedding again on Thursday. So this is the typical day that they would have this wedding and this festival. We also see who's at the wedding, and it happens to be Jesus' mother, Mary. And the reason why I bring that up is because you'll recall when we first started this gospel and we looked at the author of this gospel, we said it was John the Apostle. And we brought something very significant about John in this gospel. Does anybody remember what it is? John is never what? John is what? He's never mentioned. You know, he's never mentioned by name. And the reason why is he wants all the glory, he wants all the focus to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's something else significant. And that is the mother of our Lord, Mary. The name Mary is never mentioned in this gospel, even though she appears many times. You know, she's described again as woman. She's described again as the mother of Jesus, but she's never again described by her name. And we have to ask the question, why? And the reason is the same reason that we find about John. In fact, in John chapter 19, and verse number 26, when Jesus is on the cross, we read this: "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" And when he says, "Woman, behold your son," we realize that at this time of the writing of this gospel, Mary's already tied to John's house. So none of the emphasis is to go on the house of John, on who John is, on who the mother of Jesus is. He wants all of the focus on where it needs to be. Remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to get the people to believe, people to trust in Jesus Christ. So all of the emphasis, again, goes towards the Lord Jesus Christ and not on John, or not on the mother. I think it's also very significant that this miracle takes place, this first sign takes place in the region, or in the town of Cana of Galilee. And the reason why I say that it's so significant is because the town of Cana is insignificant. You know, it's basically made up of poor people. And think of it, if you wanted to start a worldwide movement and you're just starting out, I mean, where would you want to go? You know, who would you want to influence first? You know, in my worldly wisdom, where I would want to go is I would want to go among the movers and shakers. I would want to go to the people, again, who have power, whether it happens to be the religious leaders that happen to be in Israel, whether it happened to be a political and military leaders that happened to be in Rome. I would want to go and influence those people. But what Cana of Galilee is made up of is ordinary, poor people. In other words, they're made up of nobodies. And the reason why that's so significant is these are the type of individuals that our Lord chooses to associate with. And it's the same today. You know, as we look at who's gathered here tonight, again, we're nobodies. You know, the world does not care about us. The world does not care, again, what we think or how we function or what happens to be going on in our life. But here's the amazing thing. We have a Lord. We have a Savior. We have a Messiah who truly cares for us, truly cares for the nobodies that happen to be, again, of this world. The next thing, again, that I want to point out with these verses is that we read this in the last verse. It says this: "The first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So this is the first sign. You know, and if you were to look at the specific miracles that are recorded in the Word of God by the gospel writers. Does anybody know how many miracles, that specific miracles are recorded in the Word of God? This is trivia night. Anyone know? 30, I think somebody got it, 35. There's 35 specific miracles that are recorded in the Word of God. And then there's a lot of summaries, isn't it? You know, and Jesus did signs. Jesus did wonders. Jesus healed people. Again, here. And we have all these summaries. In other words, they're beyond number. But there's 35 specific miracles that happen to be in the Scripture. And some of them, again, are just outstanding. You know, as far as these signs, as far as these wonders. But John says this is the first of the signs. And when you look at that word signs, he uses it to describe seven signs in this book, and that's it. You know, and that's absolutely outstanding. You know, when you think of that, there's only seven signs. And think of what a sign is, right? Right? Because he doesn't describe it as miracles per se, even though this is a miracle that he will perform. But he says it's a sign. And we all know what signs are because they're all the ways that happen to be around us, right? When we go to the supermarket, there's a sign advertising this product. And this is what we don't do. We don't take the sign off the shelf and go up to the cashier and buy the sign, do we? Because it's pointing us to something. When we come into a town, there's a sign designating this is what the place is. You know, we have other signs telling us, again, we got 100, 200 kilometers to go to this destination. But they're all pointing to something of more significance, aren't they? Some greater reality. And this is what these signs are doing. These signs are pointing to Jesus Christ. Something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Something about why he came. As far as his functionality. As far as what he came to do. And sometimes, can think of it, so he's chosen these signs to show us. They're not haphazardly chosen, but chosen these to show us something about Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's really easy because there happens to be a discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ gives that's connected to the miracle, and it's easy to see. You know, we looked at John chapter 6 this morning, and in that miracle, again, we have that storm and we have the waves, but we also have the feeding of the 5,000 that happened to be right there. And then we have the bread of life discourse in chapter number 6. In John chapter 9, we have the healing of a blind man. And then Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's easy to see the connotation. It's easy to see the message and how it's tied in there. We have the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And Jesus, again, with all these mourners, tells them that I am the resurrection and the life. Right? Believe on me. Believe in me. And so many times it's easy to see the message because of the discourse. Sometimes what we have to do when there's no discourse is we have to look at all the evidence. We have to look at the details of what John has recorded. And that's the way it is in this miracle and this sign that happens to be right here. If you want to know what he is trying to relay, something about Jesus Christ, something about God in human flesh, it's in the details. And that's what I want us to look at for the next couple Sundays that we handle this text of Scripture. I want us to look at the details and truly see the significance of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we first of all see something of the reason why he came in verses 2 to 5. And look at what it says. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, one of the burning questions, again, of this gospel is simply this. You know, what is the purpose? What is the reason why Jesus Christ came? You know, we already had that long chapter number 1 where we saw that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the creator of everything. He's the light of humanity, the light of the world. And we see again that he has dawned humanity. We see the great incarnation that happens to be in those early verses. But here's the question, if you're reading this gospel, why did he come? You know, and the Jews would give several different answers, but they really didn't know why the Christ would come, why the Messiah would come, the ultimate reason. Some thought that he would overthrow the yoke of Rome. Otherwise, he would come as a military leader. He'd bring peace to the land of Israel. He would heighten the stature of Israel, and that's why he would come to do. Some others thought that he would come again and that he would be a moral leader and change some of the moral fabric of the nation. Others thought he would come and change the circumstances. In other words, the creation that happens to be around us and the fall that many times that we suffer from. And here's the question. You know, and it's right here in the details. Why did Jesus Christ ultimately come? What was the purpose? What was the reason why he came? And look again at verses 2 and 3. Because here's the problem. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, we're not told why Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding feast. It could be that they were just traveling through town, and because they were visitors in this town, they didn't have many visitors that happened to be in this town, this was a polite thing to do. This was the activity going on in that night. No movie theaters or anything like that, right? This is the activity that's going on during that time. And so they might have been invited there. It could be that some of the disciples knew this wedding couple. We find out a little later in this gospel that Nathanael was actually from Cana of Galilee. But this wedding would have taken place at night on Wednesday evening. And the reason why, it was so much more spectacular, right? You had the torches and the men again would be led. The wedding procession would be led through the town. And here comes the bridegroom, and the bridegroom would come to the bride's house. And this is where the wedding took place. You know, and after they had the wedding ceremony, there would be another procession. And here comes the bridegroom and the bride. And they would be led all the way to the bridegroom's house. And it was at the bridegroom's house that the banquet would take place, the festivities, the festival of this whole ceremony that had taken place. And this would take place over several days. You know, so it was ongoing. And the parents of the bride were responsible for all the arrangements. The parents of the bridegroom were responsible for all the arrangements, for all the festivities that went on. And like I said, when you look at Cana of Galilee, it was basically a poor area. You know, so here it is, you know, the drink, the natural drink of those who happen to be poor was water. And sometimes it was wine. And sometimes, again, on rare occasions, it was also milk. But it was basically water. You know, on very happy times and festive times, they used wine. And when we say that they drank wine over several days, I think a lot of times we have a modern connotation. You know, this place, you know, it really got, you know, in the words of the world, really got rocking. And it wasn't that way. You know, there was no such thing as the fermentation process. So the wine that happens to be used back then happened to be, again, very weak. Sometimes it was even mixed with water, but it was very weak. I mean, you had to try to get inebriated in order to get inebriated. But when it says they drank wine, they really did drink wine. And wine was sweet, you know, sweet to the palate. We've got lots of things that are sweet, right? Right? Chocolate. You know, I want to celebrate, give me that chocolate, right? Right? Give me that ice cream or whatever it happened to be. And there's things that happen to be sweet to our mouth and delightful to our mouth. Well, this is the way wine was. And wine was looked upon, therefore, as a blessing of happiness that came from God. In fact, you can even see it used this way in Psalm 104, verses 15 and 16. Listen to what it says. It says, speaking to God, "You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Right? It was looked upon as a blessing. It was looked upon as happiness and prosperity, again, and joy. And you can even see this kind of teaching in the coming kingdom. You know, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Right? Right? Here it is. These things of bounty, these things of joy will be so much in the kingdom to come. And they'll all be without charge. You know, it's a sign of prosperity, a sign of joy, a sign of blessing from God. So you can imagine, here's this young couple starting out, and here's the wedding festival, and they've run out of wine. This was looked upon as a curse that was on this young family. In fact, Leon Morris, excellent expositor, in his commentary on the book of John, actually points out that them running out of a wine could also have legal ramifications. In other words, the family could be sued. So here's this young family, this poor family that's starting out at this time, and they could also all of a sudden have this huge financial debt that happens to be hanging over them. So you can see this is a real need that happens to be right here. So we see again, in light of all of that, Mary comes to Jesus with the problem, and she wants him to act. You know, we're not told of the tone of her voice, but we recognize she wants him to act. And remember, this is the ancient world, right? Right? It's not, oh man, you know, we had some extra people come over. Let's go down to the 7-Eleven, or let's go down to the A&P, right? Let's go down to Sobeys and get some other provisions. There's no supermarkets in the ancient world. What you have is what you have. There's nowhere that you can run out and get enough wine for this crowd that happens to be together. And she wants his son to act. You know, she recognized, here he is, right? She saw him grow. She saw him prosper. She saw, again, perfectness of his nature. But she also recognizes all the extraordinary things. Here he is, a grown man, but all the extraordinary things around his birth. She knew, again, that he was born of her, at that time, a virgin. She heard the angelic announcement that this was none other than the Messiah. She heard, again, the message, even that the Magi came, about the greatness of this one. And on light of this great need, on light again that he's now a grown man, she wants him to act. She wants him to, again, to respond to this. She wants him to reveal himself at this time as none other than the Messiah of Israel. And again, it is a peculiar place for this ministry, again, to begin. Of all the places that the Lord Jesus Christ could have chosen in all of Israel to perform his chief sign, or his first sign, which happens to be, again, even show the direction of all the other signs. It's this sign that happens to be, or this place that happens to be right here. And Jesus, in this passage, is not only willing to mingle and associate with ordinary people, but he's willing to meet their need. And I find that absolutely extraordinary. And I don't know about you, but I can look back at my life, you know, and I can see that. I can see, again, how Jesus not only has associated with me, but at times that happen to be, again, in my life, he has come and met the need that happened to be in my life, the need that happened to be in our heart. He's given the grace that is necessary to get through this trial or this difficulty, whatever it happens to be, again and again and again. And why? Because these are the type of people that our Lord has chosen to associate with. Are ordinary people, such as you and I. And it should be such an encouragement, again, to each one of our hearts. But look at the reaction of Jesus, because I really love the reaction of Jesus right here in verse number 4, because look at what it says. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, let me point out three things that happen to be, again, over here. And the first one, again, I hope it just jumps off the page, and it's basically this. It's the first word that he addressed from. Woman. You know, I've been a son to my mother for 55 years, and I've never called her woman. Not once. You know? You know, I've never looked, you know, I've never come home and hear my dad and I are watching a Patriot game, we're all excited, and she changes the channel. I never go, "Woman, don't you know the hour is not yours?" Or something like that, right? Never done it! Right? Never done it! And yet here is the epitome of love and grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he called his mom? Woman! Of all the things to call her. That's not the thing that we want. And I know the arguments against it. The arguments against it is that this is more like lady. You know, it's not that all implied. It's not like he's putting her in her place. It's not that he's defaming womanhood or anything like that that happens to be right here. In the ancient world, the Greek term that she used was many times used, again, in a very conscientious way, again, of somebody of the opposite sex. A lady that happens to be right there. But still, it's not the way to address your mother, is it? You know, and here's the question I have for us. Why would Jesus address his mother in this way? And I think it starts to be brought out in the second point. And the second thing that we see about this address, when he says, "What does this have to do with me?" And let me just say, this is a real awkward phrase. You know, because the first time I read through this, especially in the English, it comes across as, Jesus is really uncaring. It's almost like he's saying, this is not my problem. You know, why are you bothering me with this? This is not my problem. They were supposed to do all this. They were supposed to make all the arrangements. This is not my beef. It has nothing to do with me. But when you look at the Greek, it's not talking about Jesus and this young couple or Jesus and this family that happened to be over there. It's talking about Jesus' relationship with Mary, his mother. In fact, it reads in the Greek literally this way. It says, what is this to you to me? Right? What is this to you to me? And this is what Mary has to realize. When Jesus enters this official messianic role, when he starts his ministry right here, she's no longer calling the shots. And that would be hard, wouldn't it? And you mothers know that, right? Especially you who are a little older. We always talk about cutting the apron strings, right? It's really hard. You know, we've told them what is right and what is wrong. We told them what to do, and now they're going to make decisions for themselves. And it becomes very difficult. But here's one thing that I don't want you to realize. And it's not only in the Gospel of John, but it's throughout all of the Gospels. Jesus always distances himself from his family. So whether it happens to be Mary, whether it happens to be the siblings of our Lord, the earthly siblings that happen to be of our Lord, there's always a distancing away from them. And the question is, again, why does he distance away, right? Right? Your family's outside. That's not my family. These are my brothers. This is my mother. These are my brothers. These are my sisters that happen to be right here. Right? We all remember those texts. You know, why does he distance himself? And it's because of this. It's out of love. He wants them to be sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt. His family, his mother, his brothers, his sisters. He wants them to be sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that their relation, their physical family relationship that they have with the Lord Jesus Christ does not somehow give them a standing before this great God that happens to be in heaven. In other words, Mary needs to be saved just like you and me. In other words, Mary, the brothers again of our Lord, the family again of our Lord, need to recognize their need that happened to be again of their human heart. And they need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, not as a brother, not as a son, but they need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, as the Son of God, as the only hope that they have, the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when we have this idea again of a woman, what is it? What is this? He's telling her, you know, that he's entering into this, and it's him who will follow the will of the Lord, and it's him again who will ultimately direct his path in that way. And then there's a third aspect of this, and this really brings out the clue of what this gospel is about and the purpose of why Jesus came, why God entered humanity, why he came in human flesh. And he says this, my hour has not come. You know, and I want you to think of what Mary wants to do. You know, Mary knows all of these promises. She's heard all again these angelic announcements. He's a grown man now. And now, Jesus, here's this need. Here's this specific need. And it's now time for you to enter your glory. It's now time for you to manifest your glory. It's now time for people to recognize who you are and why you came. She wants him to act in a specific way by taking that messianic mantle. We'll find out, and we even found out in John chapter 6 this morning that people wanted to take him and they wanted to proclaim him what? King! Messiah! Lord! They wanted to take him by force if they had to. Well, this is basically the same thing. Mary wants him again to take up that messianic mantle. She wants him to be claimed again Messiah at this time. And he says, guess what? The manifestation, the greatest manifestation of my glory is not at this hour. I mean, it's an amazing phrase because you're met with it throughout this gospel. In fact, in chapter number 7, in verse number 30, for one example, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. And then John says this, because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, in verse number 20, we read these words, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. That was a dangerous place to teach against the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And here he is teaching again there. And it says, and as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. And because of this, because his hour had not yet come. And then there's a shift in chapter number 12. And does anybody, Trivial Pursuit, does anybody know what happens in chapter number 12? Right? Halfway through the gospel, we have the what? We have the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And the rest of the gospel is practically about that last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and as he triumphantly enters in Jerusalem, in chapter number 12 and verse number 23, he says this, and Jesus answered him and he says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man, here it is, to be glorified. And then he prays to the Father in 12:27. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So when we look at these seven signs of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see again how glorious, how grand, how magnificent they are, how awe-inspiring that they happen to have. But this is what John is saying right from the gospel. Don't get it wrong. Don't get it wrong. This is not why Jesus came. This is not his glory. This is not, again, the greatest revelation, the greatest manifestation of why he came. I mean, there's something, again, absolutely so grand, so amazing that happens to be beyond this. And that's even what he's saying to Mary. He's saying to Mary that his ultimate glory and his ultimate purpose of why he came is not going to be manifested at this time. So it lifts, you know, a veil. We start to see that veil being lifted as the reason why Jesus came. You know, so you can imagine, if you've never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you're reading this gospel for the first time, you see God in human flesh, God in human flesh, the Word became flesh. And you've seen that great truth, and you're asking, why did he come? Why did he come? And all of a sudden, here's the first of the signs. And you're going to say, oh, I'm going to see the reason. I'm going to see the reason. John says, no. Don't mistake it. Don't mistake it. This is not why he came. This is not the ultimate manifestation of his glory. But we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have this knowledge and we can look at that text, realize what it means. When he says, this is not this hour, we realize what he's talking about is the hour happens to be his death, burial, and resurrection for sinners such as us. And there's nothing greater. You know, and even as Richard read tonight in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, it says, now Jesus did many other, listen to what it says, signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book. Now, here's the question. Why aren't they written in the book? Why aren't they written? If he did so many others. Well, listen to what he says. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name, right? So he gives us these signs to show us not only the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've already had that stated, but to recognize his purpose, to recognize the ultimate value of what Jesus Christ came to do. And the importance of why Jesus Christ came to do, the importance, again, of trusting him cannot be undervalued. In fact, it can't be overstated. I can't say this. I'm going to use hyperbole about as far as the greatness of Jesus Christ's death for sinners. I can't say that. I can never grasp the totality of the importance for every single one of us. And you know why? Because there's another hour coming. Right? Not only the hour of Jesus' death, but there's another hour coming. You know, and he speaks about that in chapter number 5, verses 28 and 29. This is what he says. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Right? So what Jesus is going to do, his greater manifestation of his glory, is he's going to save us from this hour. From this ultimate hour, again, of judgment that happens to begin in our life. You know, and that's what he's trying to get us to see in this passage. Again, he's given us a little information. It becomes clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. The more we see these signs, the more that we see these wonders, the more we see the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's so crucial that every single reader of this gospel not be taken up with the signs, but what the signs are pointing to. Because what we find so often is individuals are taken up and enamored with the signs, right? And it is amazing because, you know, here we are, we're poor, and Jesus, and we're going to see this next time we're together, Jesus is going to do this miracle. And all of a sudden, again, they're going to have provisions that last well beyond that marriage ceremony. I mean, there's going to be an impact that happens to be, again, on this young family because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people get so taken up, right, with the healings of the Lord. Look at what he did. He healed. Look, he caused them to prosper. Look, he miraculously changed. You know, people can be taken up so much with that that they miss what that sign is taken up. Again, it's like taking a sign off a shelf and going to the cashier and saying, I want to buy this. Right? It would be absolutely ludicrous. But that's what people look at when they see Jesus Christ. They see the signs. They see these wonders. They see, again, these miracles. And that's what they look at. That's what they see. You know, and Christ wants us to be sure, again, that we don't see this. In fact, the majority of Christianity today, when you look at modern-day Christianity, is taken up with the signs rather than the manifestation, the greater manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater necessity of him giving his life for sinners such as us. And as we're gathered here tonight, you know, I don't see any strange faces tonight. You know, I see everyone that I haven't recognized. But the question happens to be the same, doesn't it? And that is, why are we gathered here tonight? What's the ultimate purpose that we happen to be again here tonight? You know, is it somehow that God would somehow take care of a rocky relationship that happens to be in our life? Is it somehow, again, that he would somehow fill our bank account because our bank account happens to be depleted? You know, I've heard even believers say this many times. I'm not asking for a lot of money. I'm just asking for money to get by with. I just can't having a hard time to get by with, and that's what I'm praying for. So is that why you're following the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you having health concerns hoping you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's amazing because when you look at these things, you know, they all belong to this life. And there is a time, even if God was to grant these things to us in this life, that they would be done away with because they only last this life. That's it. And then there's an eternity. And all of us that happen to be right here tonight will spend eternity somewhere. And this is what John wants us to see. John wants us to see the answer is found in Christ and the greater manifestation of his glory. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for this text. We thank you so much for the truthfulness of the text, Lord. Even how it's laid out as far as all the details, Lord, where we see these questions that's asked by Mary, we see the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to understand, Lord, that there's going to be a greater manifestation of the glory of the Son of God. There's going to be a greater manifestation, again, of who he is and why he came. And Lord, when we go to the climax of the gospel, we see that he does give up his life. Lord, as that perfect ransom, that perfect lamb, Lord, that sacrifice, that substituted his life, Lord, the punishment that we deserve, that we might have an eternity with him, that we might, Lord, have life without end with the Lord Jesus Christ. I just pray, Lord, that every single person that happens to be here tonight, Lord, might have bowed the knee to Christ, might have recognized their need that happened to be in their life, might have responded to the gospel preaching through repentance and faith in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the strength of your word. Just be with us now as we go to our singing time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.